to Peter Bolton from Cambridge, a teacher and much, very much in the ministry. Peter, give us what the Lord's laid in your heart.
Glad to be back with you, and do look forward to this series.
Are we on? Yeah, we're on, right? Don't necessarily like hearing my voice, but I know if you're trying to record it, it makes sense if it's working. I am looking forward to this series. I've had a few people say some things this morning about some of the relevance of some of what we're looking at, appreciate the prayers for it. We are looking at the topic of marriage. Most of you were in here this morning when we heard about this series, and Lord willing, the next three Wednesdays we're going to carry on with this with a little more practical applications of it, breaking it down a little bit more to pick up on the two major themes we're looking at this morning and this evening. I don't have time to go into a full review of this morning. My apologies to those who may have been with Sunday school or in Sunday school. I do want to mention just a few highlights, but if you could turn to Matthew 19 just to remind us of some of the points that we did see. We did also read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, but because those are quoted, or at least some key verses are quoted by the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 19, I'm just going to turn to this one place. But while you're turning there, we are talking about the topic of marriage. And as we said this morning, it's tempting for people to think that if you're not married, if you're single, if you don't know if you ever will be married, whether you want to or not, or if marriage is something that's past for you or whatever, that you might think it's not for you. But as we said this morning, that's not correct. We all need to care. We all need to pray. We all need to know and understand and promote God's design for marriage. And so Christians need to take up the scriptures and study these things and know them and promote them. It affects everybody. There's nobody untouched by the quality of marriages. And so whether you're in a marriage yourself or whether you're exposed to married people, you are affected. Every church is affected by it. And one of the leading difficulties, I know when I was in serving as an elder for several years in a couple of different assemblies, that was one of the hardest things to deal with, was all the marriage issues that were stresses and strains that were building up within homes and so on. One of the things I want to encourage, though, is the sense of community. I can't dwell on that tonight because of time, but it really is important, and I alluded to it with an example of a couple this morning, where hiding away and trying to settle things on your own doesn't work. You're not meant to do it on your own. You're part of the body of Christ. If you're a Christian, you need to be involved with other believers. And so if you're having difficulties, you're not sure how to handle things, even if things aren't going badly, maybe they're fine, you just want to be on top of things and progressing and avoiding problems and progressing well, or if things are struggling and maybe they're disastrous, you need to be talking to people. You need to find people you can talk to, preferably in your circle of confidence where you can know you can trust them, and that they'll pray with you and counsel you and go to the scriptures. A couple of us were talking just before the meeting here about looking up other books. There are lots of good books out there. There are also some ones that aren't that worthwhile. I'm not a fan of recommending the books, partially because everybody clicks with different stuff. But one of the things I like to do with couples when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling is get them into the scriptures only, and encourage them, though, to get books. And I even suggest to them, maybe as an anniversary gift to each other every year, is to add one to their library and study it together. Now, have I followed through on that advice in my own marriage? No, we got lots of books, and there are several of them I haven't read. There's a really good one everybody talks about called Love and Respect. Never read it, but apparently it's great. I've got it on my shelf. I got a thick version of it, too. Anybody read it before? You want to summarize it for me later? Then I don't have to read it. But anyway, I am going to refer to those concepts, though, but they're right out of Scripture, right? And the most important thing is people know they can turn to the Bibles and find the answers that they need. But it is very helpful to have others kind of package it and break it down for you to deal with issues as they come up in either anticipation of trying to grow well or if you're having any difficulties. I've read some along the way, and I really appreciate the ministry. A couple of them that we've been exposed to lately. I will put a plug in for Paul Tripp, who recently we've gotten to know a little bit, and some of the ministry of people like that. A lot of really excellent stuff going on about getting to the heart of the issues with the relationship with God as being the big issue. How well are we connected to the Lord? And how will that show itself in our relationships, every relationship? But in particular, we're talking about marriages. And in Matthew 19, we're going to jump in at verse 4, when the Lord Jesus was being challenged by the some of his critics and opponents, the Pharisees in this case. Verse 4 of Matthew 19, he says, and he answered, or actually maybe I should read verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he, that is Jesus, answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jump down to verse 10. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, I'm not going to get graphic. If you want to explain to the children in your company what eunuchs are, you go ahead and do that. But they cannot have sexual relations. People make them. There are some who choose singlehood. That's part of it. Some are forced into it because of the things of the world. But some people choose singlehood. And the Lord Jesus is saying here several important points. But one of them is marriage is serious stuff. Marriage is God's design, and he has plans, and humans have drifted away from that, and that what humans deal with is often their own consequences. God has a plan, and he still views it that way. And even if man deteriorates from what the plan is, God has not. God still views marriage the same way, and he upholds that standard still exists, and he promotes it. And it's really good for us, no matter what status you're in, to promote it as well. We can't go through all the review of what it is we saw, but not only is the standard high, but there is a concept here that's very important for us to get right down, exceptionally practical, and that is the unity. We emphasize that the Lord is saying here there's this unity that exists, and I called it the ground of marriage because it really is such a foundational truth on which other principles that we'll study build. Of course, the primary thing is giving God the first place. He's the creator of it. That's the most foundational thing. But when it comes to concepts of how marriage works and what it is, to have that sense of unity and know that that's the foundational piece, that's true for every single human marriage between a man and a woman, that is how God sees it. And the two are no longer two, but one. And if we can get that clear in our minds, it makes a huge difference to how we practically live it out. I'm going to touch on that in some of the Wednesdays. For example, this Wednesday, we're going to look at the fact that we have differences. Now, not necessarily conflict, although we're going to touch on some of that. But the fact is we're two different people when you come into a marriage, and you're bringing two people into a marriage. You're bringing your backgrounds, you're bringing your personalities and so on. That automatically has differences, gender differences. Anybody notice that men and women are different? Males and females are different? Anybody raise boys and girls? And, you know, they're not the same, and it's not just biology, right? But I don't know how many times, just a little aside, we have our last two of our five kids are fraternal twins, girl and a boy. And I don't know how many times people said, oh, are they identical? Now, if you're thinking, yeah, well, it's a good question, I think, can I leave that with you? They cannot be if they're one's male, one's female. So if you don't understand that, talk to me after, and we'll try to explain it. But anyway, little aside. When it comes to marriage, God has brought these two people together, and there are conflicts and differences that can come. I got to get these glasses fixed. You got to look at you better this way. It's so much easier. But there are two people coming together, and there are issues of practical terms of how that all works, as far as just the daily relationships, the lifelong commitment that it is. But we got to make sure that we understand they're technically seem like two because you see two people and they bring two people together. But in the sight of God, you're not two. You are one. You're one entity with two facets to it, like I said, with a coin and so on. And so that's how he sees a marriage. As soon as you get married, that begins. And there is a new dynamic, a new entity that God sees. And that puts a whole different responsibility on us as to how we treat each other. You're not seeing the other person as a separate person. You shouldn't be. There's an aspect in which it's true. They're not you, right? There is another person. But to really grasp the power and design of it, we've got to see deeper than that. We've got to see the way God sees it, and that is that these two people are supposed to be functioning as one in all things. And that makes a big difference when it comes to how we talk to each other, the attitudes we have, the plans we make, the decisions we make. Everything needs to be factored in that these two are one. And so that no individual there can function as an individual anymore. Now, I mentioned this morning Genesis chapter 3. We don't have time to go into a detailed study, but just think about the fall for a minute. Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. I listed four things. There could be more you can list, I'm sure. But I listed four things that happened to that first couple, our first parents, as they went through this whole issue of temptation. Quite apart from the demonic attack that came at them directly. But I'm going to leave that part out. But what did they think? What did they do? What are some of the things that happened there? What were they tempted in? Anybody want to call it out? No particular order of points here. But what happened? Okay, acted on their own. Right. There was acted on their own as a couple from God, you mean, or as individual people? Right. And did they act separately from God too? Right. So there's all this individualism going on there, which is very common in our culture. Big in our culture in the West, individualism. We worship it, actually. It's kind of crazy how individualistic we get. But so they acted individually as a man and a woman, separate people, and they acted individually, independently from God. What else? What were they being tempted in? What are some of the things? Okay, so passing on the blame, and we're going to touch on some of that in some of the Wednesdays, right? And that's that detachment, right? The disunity that happened there is that they didn't see the other person. Adam was challenged by God. So what happened, Adam? You know, where are you? And what did he do? He blamed Eve. Instead of seeing her as somebody that he needed to keep with him and protect and work with, he distanced himself from her. So, he blamed God, didn't he? In a sense, he said, it's the woman you put here, right? Right? It wasn't just the woman. It's the woman you put here, right? Well, there wasn't really much of a choice of who it was. But no, he more or less blamed God and he blamed Eve, right? But Eve, she didn't accept full responsibility either. She blamed the serpent. And as somebody else said, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. All right. Anyway, what else? What was going on? What was the mind game the devil was doing with them, right? When he came to Eve, he said, all right, so what about the good and evil? All right, so trying to, so were they being deprived? Was God holding back on them? He said, you know, you shouldn't be eating from that. Don't want you eating from that tree. You can eat from everything else. And it's a pretty amazing garden by the sounds of it, right? But what are they, they're being challenged to doubt God's goodness, right? They're tempted to doubt God's goodness. God's holding back on you, the devil's saying, right? He knows that there's something good for you and you're not allowed to have it. God's not really being good to you. He's holding back. What else was what was the very first line the devil used? Did God really say? Right? So God's word was being doubted, right? They're questioning God's word. So we're questioning God's word. They're doubting God's goodness. They're functioning as individuals, both from each other and from God. And I'll just throw in one more here. They didn't hold to the roles that they were given either. God had given them responsibilities in this whole plan, and they did their own thing. They came up with their own agenda. God had called them to something. Can I suggest to you that that's a pretty critical piece of the story that we sort of we gloss over pretty quickly. Who was the one tempting them? Satan, as we know him, and he used to be called Lucifer, at least in the KJV. Why did he fall? What was he wanting? Right. In pride, he wanted a role that was not his. Right? He didn't hold to the role that he was given. He was created for a particular purpose, for the glory of God and the wisdom of God, and he didn't want it. He chose a different one. He wanted another role. He wanted the highest one. But quite apart from which one he wanted, he didn't accept the role he was given and the wisdom and goodness and authority of God for what he put in place. Adam and Eve did the same thing. They were given a responsibility and a place in the creation of God and the plan of God, and they didn't keep it. They didn't accept it. They each functioned independent of the role they were actually given. We're going to get into that more in a sense tonight and a little bit more as we go through the series. But God had a plan of salvation. Isn't that the great thing we were singing about? He had a plan of salvation that would redeem them and redeem us. At least the offer is there for all humans, for those who will accept it. And he'd show mercy and grace and love to be able to bring them back to himself. And really, marriage is a great opportunity, and family life is a great place where that character and love is really tested out. And that's one of the fundamental things about it, is the daily life. We touched on that this morning. And a lifelong commitment, well, you're really tested over time. And it's very easy, as we said, for us to be in relationships with people out there in the workplace, and we can really kind of hide. But you are tested by what people know about the real you behind closed doors. And so that's what God's working on. And that's part of the beauty of the plan. And I will give credit to Paul Tripp on this. I don't usually like quoting others. I like to just be coming from the Bible. But I do enjoy reading others and finding out whether what I'm studying is true and enriching my own understanding of it too. But he describes marriage as a flawed person married to a flawed person in a fallen world, but with a faithful God. And that marriage is placed right smack dab in the center of God's plan of sanctification for you and me. Is that we need to be changed. Every single one of us is in a process of change. Doesn't matter who you are, you need to become more like Christ. But how's that going to happen? We were singing about it. He refines us. And so he puts us through, how does a refiner work? Turns up the heat, doesn't he? It doesn't happen through cool. It's through heat. So what does that look like in a marriage? What kind of heat does he turn up? Right? Your personalities, our dynamics, the demands of our schedules, all these things, not even sinful things, just circumstances, just the challenges, our character, what's our heart like, how much like Christ are we? Look how Christ handled conflict and how he handled people and how he handled stress. It was perfect. It was beautiful. It was flawless. Now then, look at how I handle conflict and how I handle stress and dare I say, how you do, right? We need to change. We need to be changed to become like him. And when you're face-to-face with the same people day after day, you get tested. What are you made of? What are you like? And that's a good thing. That's a grace of God to be able to encourage us to actually go to him and recommit and call out in our need and in our humility to see him and be changed. And so the Lord takes marriage very seriously. The question is, do we? This morning I said that tonight we're going to be concentrating on something I would refer to as the glory of marriage, something that only Christians can achieve. And can you go to Ephesians for that? So we've looked at the what I call the ground of marriage, the unity side of it, and we're going to keep you referring back to that. But I want to look for the remainder of our time in the New Testament at the letter to the Ephesians. As I said, this is something only Christians can achieve. This is the people who are not Christians can have a measure of unity that's actually quite good. We commented on that this morning. But it's not the fullness of all God intended, because remember, the primary marriage, the first marriage that he has in mind is that between Christ and his church. And that's the standard, that's the eternal one. That's the one by which everything is measured. And the strength we can get to live in our relationships can be from the Lord, who knows what that commitment is all about, knows what it's all, what the potential is. But I'd like to suggest that the unity that we have that Genesis 2 talks about is automatic. But the unity we're reading about in Ephesians 5 is not automatic. And so I don't want to go into Ephesians 5 quite yet. So back up to chapter 4. I want to show you this principle here about what I'm saying about different kinds of unity. So let's pick up at verse 1 of Ephesians 4. And this is not about marriage. This is about the Christian experience. So Ephesians 4, verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So you notice that there is a unity there that we have just by virtue of being a Christian. It had nothing to do with your choice. These are all things that exist. We have a oneness as Christians. Again, this is not about marriage. We have oneness as Christians that you automatically enter into the moment you're saved. You're part of this. You have this unity. And what are we called to do? Verse 3. What are we supposed to do with that unity? Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the body. You have a unity already. You are to preserve it. You're supposed to cherish it, guard it, keep it, make sure that it's nurtured and strengthened, not taken for granted, right? All these things that could be implied, right? But we're supposed to value it and work with it and build off that. We have it already. You had no say in the matter. It was automatically there. But look down at verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So what do we see there? There's a unity we do not automatically have. There's a unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God that we have to actually attain to. It's beyond us. We don't have it yet. We got to go for it. We've got to aim for it. We've got to build toward it. We've got to achieve it. It's something that's, and we do that through the Lord. I'm not saying just through human effort, but we have to be diligently committed to it, is what my point is. It's not going to happen automatically. God doesn't just give it to us. Say, here you go. There's your maturity. Doesn't happen that way. Over and over and over again, that whole sense of maturing and development is part of the scriptures for the believer. And so there is a unity we automatically have, and there's a unity that we will not automatically have, and we may never see if we don't work at it. And that's true in marriage. That there's a unity that you automatically have in the sight of God the moment you get married. It's part of His design. You had no say in the matter. It's how He sees it. That's the fact. No matter how you see it, it's irrelevant. It's the way it is. Right? Whether we as Christians appreciate what the body of Christ is irrelevant. I mean, on the level of, it doesn't change the fact. It is relevant in our appreciation of it, but it doesn't, your opinion and your work with it doesn't change its fact. Likewise, the unity that we talked about in Genesis 2 is fact, whether you appreciate it or not in your marriage, whether that's what you've seen in your upbringing, whether that's what you promote in your relationships. It's irrelevant what our culture has to say. They can invent anything they want. It doesn't change the facts. There is a unity that's automatically there. But there is a unity for marriage that we will not automatically have, and some couples will never see because they're not attaining it. They're not striving for it. Now, any of us could have the ups and downs. This is not like you arrive. Everybody's got to grow. But there is a unity that we're supposed to have that is really about something God is trying to work us toward that's glorious and beautiful and full and powerful. What effect can it have? Well, let's go back to verse 14 here, just to see what happens when it comes to the body of Christ. "As a result, we are no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." I'm thinking Garden of Eden with all that, but "speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, namely Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Well, as much as that's talking about the body of Christ, let's take that and see the glorious, beautiful things that can come if the church does it right. That's what we're being offered here. Now put that same concept into marriage. There is a unity we automatically have, but there's a unity that we don't automatically have. But imagine what it could be if we got it right. What difference would it make? We talked about this morning. There is something that God holds out for us that's found in chapter 5 that is a concept that reverses everything that happened in the garden when they fell. we will see that if we believe God's word, if we trust his goodness, we're willing to accept the roles he's given to us in the passage of Scripture, and we're working together toward the unity, all that was lost back then can be gloriously overcome and beyond. That is what we're talking about here. So we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm actually going to start at verse 15, because it's a context that really is the flow of thought that leads into the passage we would typically read, and a lot of times is at weddings. But I'll say this by way of introduction. If the ground of marriage is about unity, the glory of marriage is about identity. If we can take hold of what each of us is called to in this passage and find our identity in God's design and accept that, amazing things can happen. Great things can happen. God can have his way and reach this world with the testimony of what he's like. We've had people years ago more, not so much in recent times, but we've had people that we've had through friends who had troubled homes, and a couple of the kids have come to live with us in the past. That is not Van Veens and Stoltz who have their kids live with us. I'm not talking about them. Just to clarify. But years ago, we've had some folks live with us, and one family in particular, and we were just going about what we felt the Lord was calling us to do, clueless to the difference that there was between, we knew there was a difference between the families. There was a very dysfunctional family. I'm thinking of one in particular, where they had huge issues. They were new Christians. They had come from terrible alcoholism and messed up home big time. A lot of anger and hostility and distrust and so on over the years, because that's usually what happens when alcoholism is involved. So these twin boys lived with us for a little while. And they were interesting, I tell you. One of them lived with us more than the other one did. But I remember weeping when he told me about 2 or 3 years after we'd met him how much he was learning about God by seeing how our family functioned compared to his family. I was humbled by it because we've got a long way to go. But by contrast, what he saw just living around us on a daily basis, and we're not good Christians. We don't get our Bibles out every single supper and open up and break out the daily bread. Like, we're not good people, like probably all of you are, you know. And that's we don't always do those things very well and consistently, right? But the Lord is somebody we want to follow, and imperfectly we do. But you don't know who's watching. That's what I'm trying to get at. You don't know who's paying attention to your home, both for good or for bad. And it's not just the people growing up in the home. It's people watching from church. They see the dynamics. You can't really hide the truth of what's going on. And if you love the Lord and you're seeking to follow him, people notice that. People at work notice there's a difference between how I speak about my wife. And again, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back, but by God's grace, this is something that I've learned to cherish. I speak about my wife. They never hear me speak a negative thing about my wife, right? That's God's glory, grace working on me, because I was raised in a family that sort of was critical of people, and a good family in many ways, but that was, you know, we sort of compared to people and so on, right? So I can easily find fault with people. You should see the driver that passed me tonight, how I found fault with him. Wish I was his teacher, I'll tell him. Anyway, young guy, prayed for him to get pulled over. But anyway, he's going to hurt somebody someday. But anyway, so I've got opinions. Anyway, my point being this, you don't know who's watching. You don't know the effect it's having. People can tell the difference when God is given the chance to work in our lives. We don't notice the changes God is doing in our lives the way other people notice it. And it reaches people. It does. So let's just give him first place and see what happens. And we need each other to do that. So let's pick this up. We've got a fair bit to cover. Verse 15 and 5, Ephesians 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as Christ is subject to Christ, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. It's a beautiful passage, and Paul, he starts off with human marriage, but notice how he gets carried into talking about Christ and the church. His intention was to talk about human initiative, but the context of that is Christ and the church. And so he gets caught up in the glories of Christ and his heart and what the church and Christ have in relationship, and then he brings it back down to the end and says, oh yes, nevertheless, you know. There's the context for it, but verse 33, how it wraps up, is actually pretty pivotal, as I was alluding to earlier. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. We're not going to get into this in detail tonight. Some of it may come up as we go through on our Wednesdays, but it's not just a calling to what each spouse is to work at, what you're supposed to be doing, but it also gives us a little bit of an insight into what each spouse needs as well, what it is God intends to bring to the other person through you. Not just what you're supposed to be doing, but what they need from you. And so very briefly, I take from this that women who on average are relationally driven, and so much is about the relationships and the quality of those and all the attachments of that, which is why they're kids, you'll never be out of your mother's care, right? They never let you go, right? No matter the leave and cleave, the moms have the hardest time with that, right? Because you're always their child. And a dad has a different connection to the kids than the mom does. But there's a woman's heart for relationship that is true. And you even see it in the workplace. A woman who, for example, I've had some principals in my schools where I teach. The women who are principals and the men who are principals have completely different ways of connecting to their staff. Right now, I'll leave that with you to see, but that's on average, and some of you are nodding agreement that it's true, but so I'll take you as authorities and say, let's move on. Women need the love. Now, we all need love, but there's that cherishing, that valuing, that someone's watching out for my best interests. Someone cares for me. What Adam did not do in the garden for Eve, right? He let her hang, right? Her problem. But who was given the commandment? Adam was. It's his problem. He was supposed to watch out for her well-being. Did he love her in the garden? No, he did not. He left her on her own. What she needed was somebody to come along and look out for her best interest. That's what love is. She was, in a sense, rejected from him at that moment. When she should have been cherished, and what she needed brought in under his care, like the relationship should have been preserved, their unity, that didn't happen. He ended up leaving her to be on her own. And that's a serious problem. Can I suggest to you what's the opposite of love? Hatred? Good try. Selfishness is closer, yeah. Indifference or neglect, yes. Hatred is not the opposite of love. God hates and loves at the same time. Right? God is love. So you can't hate if it's the opposite of love, right? Hatred is to stand as an enemy against something or someone. That doesn't mean you don't love them. You can love them dearly and hate everything they stand for. God does that with people. But neglect, abandonment, these sorts of things, that's the opposite of love. Because love is looking out for the best interests of somebody. Neglect is the opposite of that, where you leave someone when their needs exist and you're not caring about it, you're not doing anything about it, right? Men, we're called to love our wives. If you're a husband, you're called to love your wives. That's much more than the material stuff you can provide. It's the heart issues, the relational issues, the need for being appreciated for who you are, the character, the heart, the cherishing the person, valuing as a person. We'll get into that more in the Wednesdays. But that's what the Lord Jesus does with the church. He nurses and cherishes the church. He looks at her with delight and says, I want you to be all that God made you to be. That's really the point. When you love someone, and this is true in all love, not just in marriage, you're looking at that person quite independent of yourself in a sense, and you're saying, I know what you need, and I'm going to work at it to try and help you have that. I know what's in your best interest, and I'm going to work at it. Now, sometimes they don't appreciate it. Like when we're loving our children, they don't necessarily like that, right? But that's your heart. You know what's in their best interest. By the grace of God, you're trying to work at that and try to bring them along to a place in their life where they'll look back and be grateful for it, right? They might not appreciate it at the time, but in your heart, you're committed to what's in their best interest. That's real love, right? That's what God did. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrates his love and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can't say you love someone. That's not good enough. Love is tested by action, by deeds. It's an active looking out for the best interest of somebody else. And the way God made women in the marriage relationship, they're not meant to be an individual who goes and handles things only on their own. It's meant to be the unity. They're not meant to give account on their own. God even built it into the Old Testament law that if a woman, let's say, was in a marketplace and made a vow, a commitment, somebody convinced her of a business deal is what I picture, and the husband disagreed with it. He found out later and he disagreed with it. He could change it. And she was no longer obligated. Who did telemarketers ask for? You know how many times they hang up when a man answers the phone? If a woman answers the phone, they will often stay on longer. Have you noticed that? Or they'll ask for the wife? And many times they do. And I had a friend who actually had a job as a telemarketer. He said, yes, you're trained to do that. You want to get the woman involved. Have anybody come to your house as a sales thing? Right? And they want to sell you a vacuum or something? Right? And they want both of you there. Or a vacation plan? They want both of you there. Right? Because they know they can play one off the other. They can try to divide you. Right? You're meant to be a unit. You're not meant to go it alone. And God wants the women to be protected from the kind of sneaky, conniving stuff that the devil does. And it's not to say men can't be deceived. We certainly can be. But there's a different kind of thing. If you appeal to someone on a relational side, a woman on a relational side, you can draw her away more easily. What do men value, though? Respect. Task-oriented males, right? On average, males are more task-oriented, right? What we accomplish matters to us. We feel like we're doing something if we accomplish something, right? Is that true? One of the worst things that can happen to a man then is to be berated and to be treated as if he's failed, right? Because that just completely blows the wind out of his sails, right? He just, that crushes a man. A woman who feels like there's no relational connection, she feels rejected. A man who feels like he has no respect, he feels rejected. And what happens? Disunity. That's a wedge that comes between you. So the Lord calls husbands and wives to take up roles. You're not the same. Each man and each woman is called to a different role. And we don't have time to get into all of that, but we'll touch on some of that when it comes to communication and so on Wednesday. But how can we achieve what God has here? If this is such a high calling, and it's not what our culture promotes, how are we supposed to actually fulfill this? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. By the way, can I just clarify the word submit there? This is a problem with our culture. As a school teacher, I have this all the time. I say to the students, okay, when you're done with your test, submit it to me. What am I doing? Right? I want them to take, they had their role in filling out the test. That's their responsibility. And they give it over to me. Now it's my role. Here's my responsibility. And I'm not supposed to judge them. I'm supposed to just evaluate what's happened and give them feedback. They're not giving account to me personally, but I have a role to play, and together it's their education. There's something bigger here, right? The farmers in the room, right? Those of you who have to get your product off to somebody, you submit it to them, to some agent, some rep that is going to deal with the marketing side of it probably, right? It's roles. It has to do with roles. And I'll give you a little practical. I use this when I'm dealing with couples when I talk about this. Submission. I like to say submission. Sub meaning not sandwich, right? Under, right? Get under something. I don't mean under as far as hierarchy and superiority and stuff like that, but getting under in the way of support, right? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, right? We get up underneath it and we support it, right? But so a woman comes in and she's submission. I didn't say sub-husband. Submission. There's a mission. There's a call. There's a plan God has for that home. And she gets in and does what she can to uphold and undergird that mission, to which her husband will give primary account. Gentlemen, did you notice in Genesis chapter 2? And in Genesis chapter 3 and Ephesians 5, who actually is looked on as the one accountable for the home? Right? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. God spoke to Adam first, even though Eve sinned first. In Ephesians 5, most of the verses are written to the men. And the standard is Christ's love for the church. So any man who looks at the first few verses and says, hey, the wives, look at that. Keep reading. You won't enjoy it. God actually holds the men accountable, whether that's our culture or not. He holds the husbands accountable for the mission of that family, for the tone, for the quality of that home. Both contribute to it. You're not, you know, you're in it together. But God designed it, and Christian marriages can enter into something that upholds all of that. And so when we say submission, we're not saying inferiority. We're not saying second class, any of that stuff that is the false way that people try to interpret that in our culture. No. It's a glorious truth where you come a lot, you have a role to play. Both have a role to play. And whether the husband's a good man or not, you can still uphold what God is calling that family to until the man gets it. Right? We submit to our governments. We're told to do that. Romans 13, like that driver who was passing by me. He wasn't, right? He wasn't submitting, right? But does that mean the government is good in their character? No, but there's a structure God put in place that's good for us as communities to have government in charge. Even a dictatorship has order for a citizenship. As long as you know how to work within it, there's actually a measure of peace and security. Anarchy, where there's no government and everybody does their own thing, is an exceptionally dangerous way to live. It's terrifying. Countries where that happens, people are petrified every day because there's no peace and order. So we submit to the government. That doesn't mean the character of the government is what it should be, but there's a structure God put in place that is for everybody's well-being. Likewise, in the home, husbands and wives have different roles. Does that mean the people in those roles are doing what they should be and have the character they should have? No. That's a separate issue that still needs to be worked on. But there's a structure God puts in place that we need to honor because God says that this is what we do. But how do we do it? I want to wrap up with this in this last few moments that are already passed. That is the ending time, right? Anyway, as far as this goes, I just want to say this, that a lot of people have a concept here of, well, let's study Christ and the church, and we'll copy it. Now, how well does that work for your righteousness, can I ask you? How righteous do you get as a human being by just copying the righteousness of Christ? Does it work? When you study the Bible, oh, look, that's the way I'm supposed to be, so by my human effort, I'm going to go do it. It works, right? Great. No. How do we do it? How do we succeed as Christians to live the righteous character of Christ. What did God do about that? Yes, you died to self, exactly. And then who lives? Christ lives in you, right? The Spirit of God indwells us. Christ lives in you. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I have to die. Exactly true. I cannot be the one who's calling the shots. I got to let God work through me. And as we said with forgiveness when we did that series here, we're a channel, not a source. You and I do not have the strength to fulfill what Ephesians 5 talks about. We cannot do this, what he said. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Not as a comparison to the Lord. That's not what the idea is here. I do not believe that's the intention here at all. But as you are seeking to submit to the Lord, recognize that he wants you to submit to your husband. He structured it that way. God structured it that way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Compared to how Christ loved the church? Yes, but no. The power of it is, as Christ is loving the church, he's going to love the wife through you, the husband. There is a connection that he makes. So you need to be a channel for what God wants to do to touch that other person. God wants to bless and build up and strengthen that other person, and he's using you to do it. Each of you. If you're married, God wants you to be a channel. So our biggest need is dependence on him. And if you want to vow, you're not really vowing to your spouse. You're vowing to the Lord. A friend of mine taught me that. I was actually doing premarriage counseling with him. And he turned the thing around and said, oh, I came across this great idea. I said, ever since then, it's changed my counseling. Like, it's really great. But the idea, and I can't develop it all tonight, but the point is that where's the success coming from? Your faithfulness, your commitment, your vow to that person. Some of you attended a wedding yesterday, I hear, right? I've conducted 24, 25 of them now, right? And I hear all these vows. It's a wonderful day. It's beautiful. But how's it going to work? How are they going to fulfill all those beautiful things I just said? It's not going to work if it's all by their own strength. They have to be channels for God to work. So if a wife can see that her husband, God has put her husband in place in the family, he has a role that's different from her role. She needs to support that and honor that while she has her own responsibilities. And if she can see submission to the husband as part of submitting to Christ because Christ put this in place, something great can happen in how that dynamic works. Likewise, husbands loving their wives. If we see that God is trying to love, so if I see Beth, for example, and I see God loves his daughter, and he wants to reach her, strengthen her, touch her, and his primary way of doing that is through me, because I'm the closest one on earth to her. That I have to be a channel of how God loves her, because she's part of the church, she's a special place in God's heart, and he wants to love her through that human contact. And if I see that my primary task as a husband is to be part of what God wants to do in my wife, and if you're a wife, you can see that God wants to accomplish something in your marriage, and you are going to help your husband achieve what he's called to do, you can't do his job for him. You can't replace the other person. You can't take their role. It doesn't really work. Anybody who's a single parent situation like that, where we've got a family we know where the dad is delinquent and the mom's trying to raise the kids, she's got both responsibilities and it's burdensome, terribly burdensome. And I pray for people, single parents who don't have that spouse for whatever reason. It's a heavy, heavy burden that they really can't carry on their own. They need fellowship. They need others to come alongside. Two different people with two different roles, but one identity, one marriage. And we're trying to promote what God has in mind. I want to wrap up by reading scripture. Let's just read it and close in prayer. Chapter 3. What does God want to do through his people? Not just through marriage. So whether you're married or not, listen to this. From Ephesians 3. Thank you for your patience with this. But let's read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter and I'll close in prayer. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And I'm going to highlight verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Who are they? Who are the rulers and authorities in heavenly places? We're talking angelic realm. I talked this morning about how we impact our marriages, our Christian life, impact the angelic realm. This is one of the reasons I believe that. Does your life matter? It absolutely does. It's influencing other people, but it's also influencing the angelic realm. Verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And Lord, we simply say to you, we agree. We want this to be true in our individual lives. We want this to be true in our homes. We want this to be true in this church and every place that would call upon the name of the Lord. This world needs to know you. And so we pray that you would use us as channels so that others in our immediate circles would be touched by your character and the world would come to know Christ. Amen. If you can come out on Wednesday, we're going to carry on with identity and unity in our communication and differences.